I invite you to get your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we are starting a new sermon series. We just finished a series in the story of Esther. And now, through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we'll be studying this until June of this year, so half the year. So we're going to take it nice and slow and try to dive as deep as we can into each of these particular sections as we study what God is revealing to us through these letters. I'm going to invite you to stand up as we hear these first three verses of Paul, Silas, and Timothy's letter to the church in Thessalonica. We've observed before that standing out of reverence and anticipation for God to teach us from his word, that's not the only way to be more attentive, but it's one way that we practice here at ECPC. So give your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, first three verses. God writes to us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the active and living word of the Lord. You can be seated, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, I join my brother Alex in asking for your help. I was refreshed and reminded of how desperately we need your help. And Alex mentioned that all throughout his conversation with you just a moment ago. He said, we need your help. Help us, help us, help us, Lord. And you make it really clear in the word that we could be attentive to the Bible. We could study it. We could actually know it really, really well. And yet our hearts could still be far from you. We could know a lot about you and somehow fail to actually know you. And we're asking that you would override that sinfulness and that shallowness, and that you would give us a very substantive, joyful, Christ-centered dose of your Spirit's work. Prayers that we would see Jesus and savor Jesus and be invigorated and enlivened to serve alongside of Jesus, being yoked to him, being united to him. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let me tell you at least a little bit of the story of these boys, Benjamin and Tim. The story of Benjamin and Tim. Benjamin and Tim spent the first few years of their life in a Russian orphanage. And their particular orphanage wasn't great. The conditions were, to say the least, pretty bad. Unsanitary, overcrowded. And as you might expect, the worst part is that they simply didn't have a mom and a dad. They didn't have a family. And then one day, a man and a woman by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Moore showed up at their orphanage, and they came from a mythical, strange, distant land called the United States of America. And as such, they spoke a weird language. They were complete foreigners to this place, Russia, and they read stories to Benjamin and Tim that were really odd, like stories about pancakes and pigs and moose and muffins and talking to the moon, saying goodnight to the moon. It was weird. But even at this tender age, Benjamin and Tim, they realized somehow, intrinsically, that the attention that they were getting and the affection that they were receiving from Mr. and Mrs. Moore was better, infinitely better than anything that they had ever experienced. And though they didn't have a category for this at that moment in their life, they were being adopted. That's what they were experiencing. The first tastes of being adopted and enveloped into a family and having a mom and a dad. And then Mr. and Mrs. Moore left abruptly. They had to leave. Legally, they had to go back to the United States for a little while until all of the official paperwork had been processed and finalized. And Benjamin and Tim were confused. They were at a loss. They didn't know what was going on. And then they started to receive care packages and pictures and letters from these mysterious people who had showed up and given them all of this attention and this parental affection. And Benjamin and Tim were overjoyed I mean, even as youngsters, you could see if you were working at the orphanage, they were overjoyed to see the pictures of these people that had come and read to them and loved them and cherished them. They were so excited. They were so enlivened and edified by these letters, these packages, these pictures that Mr. and Mrs. Moore sent. And that's what is going on here in these letters to the church in Thessalonica. The people of Thessalonica had been enslaved to idols. That's all they had ever known. All that they had ever known was darkness. They were a people who dwelt in deep, deep darkness. And then one day these guys show up. Paul, Silvanus, also known as Silas in the New Testament, and Timothy. And they came along and they told the people of Thessalonica, God loves you. You don't have to live under the oppression and slavery of your idols anymore because you've been adopted by God. That is what's true about you. You can read about this moment in the church of Thessalonica, this moment when these people were introduced to and thoroughly exposed to the grace of God. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 17, where Paul and Silas and Timothy show up in Thessalonica and they show these people thousands of years worth of love letters proving that the God of the universe, the only true and living Lord, loved them, and he had paid a massive price to adopt them and bring them irrevocably into his family. But then if you read Acts 17, you'll see that all of a sudden, Paul and his team had to leave. Abruptly, they were forced out of town. They were driven out of town because angry mobs, riotous people gathered and tried to kill Paul. And so he was whisked away. And of course, the people of Thessalonica were confused. They had all kinds of questions. They had received the first dose of this amazing grace and peace with God, but then the people who taught them that message were whisked away. And then they started receiving these letters. These letters that we have the privilege of imaginatively inhabiting for the next 6 months, that's what these people in Thessalonica were the recipients of. And they were ecstatic. They were so deeply edified and encouraged by these letters from Paul, Tim, and Silas. So like any letter, we're going to start with asking the question, well, who's it from? Anytime you guys get a letter or an email, you wonder, okay, who's it from? That's really important. Who is sending me this letter? So who's this letter from? Verse 1, it's from Paul. We all know it's from Paul, but it's also from Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy. This trio of missionaries, these pastors, these preachers who had showed up and preached the good news to the people in Thessalonica. And the love that the Thessalonians received from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, you have to understand, it was way different than anything that they had ever experienced. It was way different than what they were accustomed to. What were they accustomed to? Well, just glance down at verse 9. We'll unpack that verse in more detail in the weeks to come, but just glance down at verse 9 for a moment. What were the Thessalonians used to? They were used to idols. They were enslaved to idols. In other words, they had been living in a very abusive relationship thing that God had put in their life, and they had made an idol of it. So the way idolatry works, the way an unhealthy addiction works, is that it's an ever-increasing desire for something with an ever-diminishing return. C.S. Lewis calls this the law of diminishing returns. That's how Satan works in your life. That's how your flesh is wired to interact with God's good gifts. You put things that were meant to be good on a pedestal and you make them primary, and then they start to own you. And you overindulge. And you experience this slavery of an ever-increasing desire for something for an ever-diminishing return on the investment you're putting into it. So a really easy example of this is alcoholism. So alcohol, God says in his word, it's a good thing. Jesus goes to this wedding at Cana. He makes some really nice wine. Everybody's enjoying themselves. It's a place of merriment and delight. It can be used in a really good way. But as we all know, you can overindulge. It can become too much of a priority. You can idolize it. And if you do that, you will experience this law of diminishing returns. It will be an ever-increasing desire for this thing that you're overindulging in, and you'll get less and less back. Here's an example of idolatry from my life. From the age of 0 to 18, I was what you might call a popularityist. I was enslaved to popularity. Now, is it good to consider how you're being perceived? Yes. It's good to try to evaluate how are people discerning who I am and perceiving me, and how can I get along with them, and how can I strive for peace with all people. That's good. But for almost two decades, I went way overboard trying to get people to like me. I was a popularityist. And like all idolatries, all false religions, there's this whole religious protocol. So for example, all religions have vestments, right? Like religious garb that you have to wear. So for me, it was baggy pants, preferably Billabong. Y'all remember that brand? Hopefully we'll never have to lay eyes on pictures of me wearing the vestments, but it's ridiculous. Like pants that wouldn't even come close to fitting me now. That's what I wore as a 14-year-old. And I had to have a starter jacket, preferably a Kansas City Chiefs starter jacket. Y'all remember these? It had like the pouch, like a kangaroo pouch in the front. You had to have this, or else you could not reasonably expect to be popular. I mean, no girl would agree to go out with you. No people would think you're cool unless you had these religious vestments. Similarly, as is the case in all false religions, there were things strictly forbidden. Strictly forbidden. You couldn't participate in these things or do these things or have these things and expect to be cool. So one of the things strictly forbidden, according to the laws and the doctrines of popularityism, is acne. Couldn't have it. Well, I was riddled with acne. 15, 16, 17. I couldn't help it. I didn't know how to stop it from happening. And it was slavery. It was oppression. The gods of popularity will not smile upon you if you have acne. It's very, very hard. And then, of course, you have to attend the religious functions. So keggers. I had to go to these keggers. And honestly, I didn't really like them. I felt like in knots. I felt anxious. I felt like, man, I've got to show up and look cool and be cool and act cool. And it was slavery. Like the way a lot of people go to church in America, that's how I went to keggers as a high schooler. I was like, I don't want to go, but I have to, because the gods of popularity demand it, right? The religious society of which I am a member demands that I go. And then a guy who was a wrestling coach, I didn't wrestle, but he was a wrestling coach, and he substitute taught a couple of my classes. This guy named Ricky Rivera showed up at Garden City High School. And long story short, Ricky told me that I didn't have to live that way anymore. I was so relieved. I was really intrigued, but just so relieved. And he told me that God adopted me, that God saved me out of that darkness and out of that oppression, and I didn't have to live to be cool anymore. Because I was loved by God. All of the validation, all of the confidence that I so desperately wanted, it came from God, not from what people thought of me. Now, I still struggle with this. This is still something I relapse into from time to time, but the shift from one master to another has occurred. When I was 18, God saved me, and I'm a different person. I'm a new creation. I don't have to live according to the oppressive doctrines of popularityism anymore. That idol has been put to death. We've all had those moments where we realize that for years, perhaps, unwittingly, we've been tolerating and investing in an imitation. And then we are shown the real thing. So some of you I know have heard this story before, but this was my experience with whole milk, okay? I went to visit my friend Corey, my childhood friend, in Rockport, Missouri, and we sit down for breakfast one morning, and there's the Captain Crunch, and I think there were some Wheaties options there with the, you know, additional sugar or honey you could add, and all of that I was used to. And then Mrs. Roop offered us, you know, this liquid that you put on cereal called milk. So I put that on there, thinking nothing of it. I take the first bite, and it's like an existential, amazing moment in my life. You think I'm joking? Like, I really do remember this. Like, I have a palpable memory of thinking, what is this? So I ask Mrs. Roop, what is this? And she, you know, says, that's cereal. I said, no, I've had cereal. What's the liquid? She says, it's milk. I say, Mrs. Roop, with all due respect, I've had milk. This is not milk. So, come on. Come clean. What is this? She said, well, here's what I think has happened. I think your mom buys skim milk. And I don't really have categories for this, but she explains, like, this is whole milk. And I think, why would my mom, who claims to love me, and actually has proven many times that she cares for me, she wants the best for me, why would she serve me white water? Because that's what skim milk is. It's deceitful, is what, like, we put the word milk on. That's not what it is. It's water that is deceiving you, tricking you into thinking that it's milk. See, the Thessalonians, that's what they've had. They've tasted something that is so much better than their idolatry. They've turned from idols to serve the only true and living God. And here's what's amazing as you read through these letters, is that it's not that they merely know about this truth that God loves them and has adopted them. They've begun to experience it in a very intimate, familial way. Glance over in chapter 2, verse 7 for a second. Again, we'll unpack this in more detail in the weeks and months to come, but look at what Paul, Silas, and Timothy say. When we gave y'all the gospel, we were like nursing mothers taking care of our own children. See, they've firsthand, very experientially received this gift of the family of faith, this thing that God wants to bring as a blessing into your life, this truth that he has adopted you, and as such, you have these parents and spiritual siblings. He wants to envelop you into this family. If you keep reading in chapter 2, verse 8 and following, you see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, we were affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the doctrine, the truth of the gospel, but our own selves. Because you're our siblings. You'd become very dear to us. Later in the same chapter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, we weren't just like nursing moms, all the tenderness and nourishment that you received. We were also like fathers who love you enough to discipline you. We exhorted you like fathers. We admonished you and encouraged you the way fathers do toward their children. See, it's this holistic way of experiencing the family that God wants to envelop us into. Now, let me ask y'all this question. Do you want this? Do you want what God is offering? When he describes the church in the New Testament, he doesn't describe it as a commodity. God does not say, well, we've got these programs, we've got a political agenda, we have this media influence, we have all of these particular things that perhaps interest you, right? Because we are a highly customized, individualized society, and we treat everything what we want, and we customize it to have the experience that we want. And God says, that is not a family. Think about it for a second, even if you're not a Christian. Even if you read the letters of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and you think, I don't want Christianity, nevertheless, you probably come from some version of a family. Now, let's ask the obvious question. Did you pick them? Did you get the parents you wanted? Before you existed, did God consult with you and say, now, what kind of parents do you want? Where on earth would you like to be born? Into what kind of a family? Who do you want your siblings to be? Who do you want your aunts and your uncles and your grandparents and your cousins to be? Now, let's ask the next question. Do you like these people? Not really. Right? Sometimes. But these people have a phenomenal ability and capacity to annoy you and irritate you. And so my question is, why do you stick it out? Why do you stay with them? Why did you just get together with them yet again for Christmas and Thanksgiving? Why did you do that? Because you're family, right? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with our consumer, commodified cultural preferences. But that's the way the Bible talks about the church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing these letters as nursing moms, as fathers who love you enough to tell you things that might unsettle you or disturb your comfort. They are affectionately desirous of you, and that can be intrusive. We don't need to romanticize the word family. Sometimes we see it in movies and in books and in TV shows, people talk about the family. But even those shows, even those movies, they get into some of the dysfunction and the drama that is inevitable in families. What's beautiful is the commitment. It's this steadfastness. It's this irrevocable bond that we share in Christ alone. That's what's amazing about the family of God. And these letters are written to that family. So that's what we see next. Who is this letter to? I mean, first, not to point out the obvious, who's the letter from? We care about that. Now we're asking, who's the letter to? And it's to the church. Look again at verse 1. The letter is written to the church of the Thessalonians in God. This community of people, from these people of all different backgrounds, all different, drawn, adopted into this one family, and they experience union and fellowship with God. Y'all, that is crazy. That is crazy that we get to be in a relationship with God. You've all seen this from time to time, like where you'll look at a couple, you're at a cocktail party or something, and you'll meet like a husband and a wife, and you'll think, she is way out of his league. What is going on? How in the world is that person married to that person? Some of you are sitting next to that type of dynamic right now, right? And God says to us, I, God, way out of your league, I want you in my life, not as a charity case, though God does show us amazing charity. God says, I want you in my life not to merely tolerate you. I want you in my life forever as my treasure, as the apple of my eye, as my wife, as my body. The church of Thessalonica, in God. Which begs this really obvious question. Why? Why? It doesn't make sense. It seems totally illogical. Why are we brought into this relationship with God? And the Bible gives this consistent answer. It may not strike you as intellectually satisfying, but this is the answer of Scripture. Why are we in a relationship with God? Because He wants us. That's what the Bible says. Why did Mr. and Mrs. Moore spend massive amounts of money? And why did they do all of that tedious, painstaking paperwork? And why did they travel back and forth from America to Russia multiple times? Well, let's be clear. It's not because Benjamin and Tim asked for it. It's not that these little orphans in Russia were taking the initiative. It's not because Benjamin and Tim made audition videos that wowed the Moore family, that impressed them, enticed them to come and adopt them. And it's not because Mr. and Mrs. Moore felt obligated to do something nice for someone. You know, they had this sense of privileged guilt, and that drove them to do something charitable because, you know, otherwise they'd feel guilty. The reason they did it is because they wanted Benjamin and Tim and their family as their sons. They were willing to do anything they had to do, whatever they had to do, to go and bring these boys from the other side of the world into their family and live with them in their home in Mississippi. That's what they wanted. And similarly, that's what God says. I want you. Now listen, we get this. We all have stuff we want. We all want stuff, and we're really, really obvious about it. I mean, you're not hiding it. People know what you want. So we get this concept of what it's like to want something. So let's just use Bailey Wagner as an example, because he's here today and he's a fun guy to pick on. Bailey, what does Bailey want? Well, we all know he wants to jam out with Liz on the squeeze box, right? Bailey on the banjo or whatever other instrument. He's multi-talented when it comes to music. And he wants, you know, Liz on the squeeze box. You did great, by the way. I heard it. It sounded amazing. That's not a joke. I really did think that. What are some other things Bailey wants? He wants Dale Earnhardt memorabilia. He loves Dale Earnhardt. This guy very, very nicely, very thoughtfully gave me a Schmedium Dale Earnhardt shirt. The other day I wore it for the first time, walked in the door, and Carrie goes, oh, wow. Right? Because it's one of those NASCAR shirts that's like covered front and back with big pictures of Dale Earnhardt's mustache. So that's awesome. What else? What else does Bailey want? Bailey wants to go fishing a lot, maybe too much. Maybe it's a bit of an overindulgence, but that's what he loves. He loves fishing. He wants to see Garth Brooks in concert again. It's the best concert he's ever been to, right? So what does God want? Let's ask this question. So we know what it's like for us to want stuff, and we spend a lot of time thinking about what we want. So let's, for at least a moment, consider what does God want? And we don't have to guess at this. You can read this for yourself in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus praying about what he wants. And simply put, he says, what I want is for sinners who've been saved, not because they deserve it, but by the grace of God, to become perfectly one with us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The perfect oneness that the Trinity has experienced and enjoyed for all eternity, Jesus says, I want nothing less than sinners saved by grace to be brought into that oneness. I don't want to just tolerate them. I don't want to just like lob some salvation into their lives so that they can kind of, you know, have some things straightened out and they can go about their lives on their own accord. I want to bring them into the oneness, perfect unity of the Trinity. Now, let's be really clear. God wants us. He wants us, not some fabricated, shallow version of who you are. Like, not this picture of yourself that you show to the world so that people will be somewhat impressed by you. He wants the real you. So, in other words, central and comprehensively relevant to your relationship with God is what Paul says to you, what Paul, Silas, and Timothy say to you right here, grace to you and peace. These words, we could so easily just kind of slide past them. We've heard Paul write about this in his other letters, but you really have to slow down and you have to grasp what he's saying. God, the only true and living God, wants to know you. And if that's true, then what has to be comprehensively relevant to that relationship is God's grace and peace. So really practically, let me point out a few implications of God's insistence on wanting us and the very necessary grace and peace that comes with that desire of God. Number one, grace and peace forbid you. I cannot stress this enough. Grace and peace forbid you from declaring and deciding your own identity. You do not say who you are. You don't. So those moments when you've failed and you're underperforming and you don't feel useful, you don't feel validated, you're wallowing in shame and insecurity, grace and peace come to you and they say, enough. You don't say who you are. I get that you failed. I get that you're underperforming. I get that you are wrestling through some insecurity or shame, but that is not the most primary identity marker about you. You are the beloved, cherished treasure of God. Your value is not predicated on your performance. Your identity is not something that you get to decide. That's God's decision. You are not who you say you are. You are who God says you are. Number two, all the time, as God defines you, he insists on honesty. God wants to know you, the real you. So in Matthew chapter 7, there's this scene where Jesus says, there will be people who come to me and they offer me their resumes. They say, we cast out demons, really impressive stuff we did in your name. We did mighty works in your name. We did miracles in your name. This is a stout resume, right? Heavy duty credentials. And then Jesus will say, I never knew you. You hear what he's saying? You didn't let me know you. Think of it this way. It'd be like a wife who asks her husband, how are you, babe? How are you doing? And he says, I did the dishes. And like, how are you doing? How are you feeling? What scares you? What excites you? I vacuumed. Quit deflecting. Quit obstructing the desire for a relationship by showing someone your deeds. God says, let me know you. I didn't ask about your deeds. Who are you? Where are you? What are you scared of? What are you wrestling with? Right? All these intimate wrestlings that we see in the Psalms where David says, this is who I am, Lord. This is what I'm really wrestling with. He's not asking for your best resume. Conversely, we also offer God our defenses. So maybe the husband didn't do the dishes, but he'll offer a defense. He'll say, well, I didn't get to those because I was taking the kids to the sports ball practice, so I didn't have time. See, we do that to God. We say, here's why I didn't do the thing you wanted me to do, or here's what I did. And God says, I want to know you. Will you let me know you? And here's what is so profound. There's otherworldly power in being known by God. I know we reference this scene from John 4 all the time at East Charlotte Prez, but if you don't like that, tough. We're going to keep bringing it up. You know that scene with the Samaritan woman who has lived all her life just in shame. She's been living in the shadows. She does not want to be known. She has made some really bad life choices, and she knows it. Everybody knows it, so we don't need to talk about it. So she just avoids community. She avoids everybody. And then God shows up, and he says, I insist on being in your life. It's very intrusive. You know, she's sending clear signals. Jesus, just leave me alone. And he says, no, I'm here and I want to know you. And after a while, yeah, he chips away at her armor and he knows her. He tells her everything she's ever done. Everything she's tried to hide and cover up, it comes to light. He exposes her. He knows the real her. But what I want you to realize is the impact that that has on her. You realize what this woman does? For years, she's avoided people. And after she is known by God, what does she do? Broad daylight, she goes into town. All these people she's avoided for years. And she says, guys, I'm free. Come and meet this man who set me free. And they say, what did he say? What did he do? How have you experienced this newfound liberty? And she says, he will tell you everything you've ever done. He will expose all the things you've been ashamed of and tried to cover up your whole life. She is so confident. And this confidence, this power is otherworldly. Which leads us to the final point for this morning, which is, what's this letter, these two letters from Paul, Timothy, and Silas, what are they about? Or to ask it another way, what's the family of God about? Because letters are about something. When someone writes you a letter, there's content, there's a point, there's a theme. And families, similarly, they have dominant family traits. There are chief characteristics of every family. So, right? But they are far more Mississippian than they are Russian. So if you met Benjamin and Tim now, you would not find a couple of boys who sit around watching old USSR hockey highlights. That's not what they do. You know what they do? They watch Mississippi State Bulldog football. That's what they watch. Because the family that adopted them goes for Mississippi State. And now they go for Mississippi State. Similarly, they don't eat borscht. I'm trying to say it as Russian as I can. Borscht. Beef and cabbage soup. I've been told that's like a staple in the Russian diet. What do they eat? They eat fried chicken, fried okra, biscuits and gravy, catfish, cornbread. They're Southern boys, right? Those are the dominant family traits of the Moore family. So what are the dominant family traits of God's family? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. First, dominant family trait of the church. 4. Oh, we're thankful for the weather. It's really nice today. We're thankful for our team winning their bowl game. We're thankful for that vacation that we get to take. All these are good things. But notice that's not what is being emphasized here. Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, we are thankful for you. For you. Now, we're going to come to find that the Thessalonians, like all churches, are highly imperfect. They have lingering idolatries. They have things that they're not getting right or doing right. And nevertheless, the men sending this letter are saying, we choose to be thankful for you. And did you catch it? He says, we are always thankful for you. We are never not thankful for you. That doesn't mean we don't have to correct you or challenge you or admonish you, but we, one idea by way of application. Next time you're going to complain against somebody, which you might do, there are legit complaints, just run it through the filter of, could I opt for thanksgiving or at least flavor what I'm about to confront someone on with some gratitude and genuine thanksgiving? Like, how awesome would it be if, let's say you're like a second grade teacher, instead of that kid tattling on their friend, what if they just offered some gratitude and thanksgiving instead? Parents, what if instead of your kids bringing yet another charge against their sibling, they thought, you know, this is probably not something I want to complain about. Instead, I'll just be thankful. At least maybe 50, 60% of the time, we could swap those out. Paul says, we are very thankful. Timothy, Silas say, we are very thankful for you. That is a very otherworldly, strange, peculiar characteristic. We do not live in a world of gratitude. Turn on the television. We don't like Thanksgiving. We don't choose gratitude. But the church does. Verse 3, we see these characteristics of the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of the hope that we have exclusively in Jesus. These are the dominant family traits of the church, which is to say, we are a weird family. Very peculiar. We're like the Addams family. Remember the Addams family? Gomez, Morticia, Pugsley, Wednesday, Uncle Fester, Grandmama, Cousin It, Lurch. Whatever you make of the Addams family, there's no getting around the fact that if you went over to their house, even just to drop something off, you're gonna walk away thinking, that's a weird group of people. They are weird. And honestly, that's how God describes the church. And I could give a lot of examples of this, but I'm just going to point you to Hebrews chapter 11, where God summarizes the life of this very, very weird, eccentric guy named Moses. Moses, we are told, if you don't think this is weird, something is wrong with you. We are told, by faith, the work of faith, and in accordance with the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope, Moses, he made this choice. Okay, so just listen to this. Moses could have just lived the palace life of Egypt. That's where he was living. He was living as a son of Egypt, right? He was in the royal family, in the comforts and the conveniences of palace life in Egypt. And it says, but he forsook that. He chose rather than that to be mistreated with the people of God. It didn't happen to him. He chose that by faith. That's weird. Simply put, if you live by faith, you're going to choose things. At least every now and again, you're going to make decisions that seem, through these letters to the people of Thessalonica, you're going to see this. The people of Thessalonica were living in a very hostile region of the Roman Empire. If you said, yes, I accept God's grace, you were jeopardizing your safety, your health, and your well-being. In the days of the early church, if you said, I believe that Jesus loves me, you could be thrown into the Colosseum to be ripped apart and devoured by wild beasts. You could be burned at the stake. They could take a family member of yours and kill them in an attempt to manipulate you to denounce and renounce your faith. That is not safe. That is very risky. And it seems very reckless. But that's the choice in real human history that these real life people made because they were enveloped into the love of God's family. And they adopted these primary family characteristics of faith, love, and hope. Living by faith means choosing what will be difficult. When we get into the second letter, 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see this scene where Paul, Silas, and Timothy are challenging the Thessalonians on their work ethic. They're saying, you don't work hard enough. That we love you enough to tell you you have a laziness streak, a laziness idolatry. And so you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to enter into the labor of love, loving God and loving others, and that's going to be difficult. Choosing what seems foolish and what will most certainly be difficult, that's what the family of God is all about. Some other examples would be choosing joy. Choosing joy instead of what? Well, bitterness, cynicism. Think about the theme verse of East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. Hebrews 12:2, it says that Jesus, who endured the cross, he scorned the shame of being crucified, being unjustly accused and condemned, but he did that, he endured that as the joy set before him because it all happened under the authority and plan of God. So if Jesus can go to the cross as the joy set before him, scorning the shame, we're not romanticizing the cross, but if he can go to the cross as the joy set before him, then maybe you can choose joy. Maybe you can decide every day that, you know, there's some joy to be found throughout my day today instead of grumbling and murmuring and just opting for bitterness and cynicism. Living by faith will look like choosing what's right instead of what's easy. We could give a lot of examples or for instances of this, but one example that comes to mind quite regularly is when you are asked for your honest opinion, you can give it. Instead of saying what you think the other person simply wants to hear. That might blow up in your face. That does not seem super easy, especially if you're like me and you're a people pleaser. But if you feel have an opinion and you hold that opinion with integrity in the sight of God, you can be honest with people. Sure, be tactful, be winsome, but you don't need to cover it up because you're afraid of what people will think. Living by faith means you can be honest. And the last example I'll give is, choosing what is healthy is going to be part of what living by faith looks like. Choosing what's healthy instead of what's safe. So the Bible would say being brought into the church family and participating as an involved, invested member of the church, that is healthy, but it's not safe. And right now, I'm not thinking primarily of the external forces that oppose the church. In that scene or that portion of Hebrews 11, where it says Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God, that's true. But as you read the life of Moses, what you find more so is that he was mistreated by the people of God. Which begs the question, why did he do that? And it's because God loves the people of God. Church hurt's a thing. You're going to get wounded. You're going to be offended. You're going to be sinned against by your brothers and sisters. Moses is a great example of that. But by faith, he says, I am going to put in my lot with the people of God. Because that's where God's covenant promises are. That's where God's love is indelibly found. So how do we do that? How do we live by faith, love, and hope? How do we do that? Let me end with this. Living by faith isn't the same as looking at your faith. See, sometimes when we hear this language of, you know, be faithful, have more faith, we think of measuring and quantifying our faith or conjuring up a specific kind of faith feeling. Faith is like the windshield on your car. Don't become preoccupied with the windshield. Look through the windshield at what you need to look at, okay? So by faith, what was Moses looking at? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11, he was looking at the reproach of Christ. That's what it says. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So we as a church, here is how we live by faith and participate in the labors of love. And we enter into the steadfastness of this hope that is otherworldly, that is found in Christ alone. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We become infatuated with Jesus. By faith, we look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we anchor all of our confidence in this fact that he has risen from the dead, ascended to the throne on high, and he will come back to reclaim us and bring us to live with him forever. That's what we are. We are the community of Jesus. We are his wife, his body. We are the church. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would mesmerize us with this fact that you love us. You will not stop. You make that really clear throughout the entirety of your word. You could have given up on the Israelites. In fact, logically, it feels like so many moments it would have been wise for you to give up. You could have stopped caring about the church. You could have refused to send letters to the church and continued to pour into her and invest in her, but you didn't. And so we're gathered here today because we find ourselves in the same situation as the people in Thessalonica. We are mystified, in some ways still confused, wrestling through this amazing, almost too good to be true, staggering reality that we have been saved by grace and we have peace with God through Christ. And we ask that you would help us every day, moment by moment, to wrestle through the realities and implications of that. And we pray this in your name. Amen.